portion of God's Word that we're looking at together this morning is Mark chapter 9. I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me to Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. We'll make it to verse 29 this morning, and you'll find on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline which might be a help to you. You'll see what I'm doing if you have the sermon outline in front of you. What I'm doing is chopping up this next section of text into three sections, anchoring each section to a particular statement that Jesus makes. You'll have it in red ink in some of your Bibles, and in each case giving you an application, something that God is calling us to do because of what Jesus said, as we see the setting in which he said it. So if that's clear enough, we're ready to proceed. I remind you, inform you if you weren't here last week, we looked in the first part of chapter 9 at what is referred to as Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is Jesus with Peter, James, and John going up to a high place in Israel, being transformed so that they saw something of his glorious person, and then coming down off the mountain, having talked with Moses and Elijah. And when we jump into the text here at Mark chapter 9, verse 14, the they that we refer to is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, as they're catching up to the other nine apostles and the other large crowd of disciples and find them in a certain situation. So let's look together at section 1. I'm calling it verses 14 to 19. It says, "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he, Jesus, answered them and said, 'Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.'" And that's the end of what I'm calling section 1. And the statement of the Lord that we're going to focus our attention upon there is in verse 19. "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus said, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Oh, unbelieving generation." Now, it's worth our noting that of all the things Jesus could have focused his attention upon and drawn the crowd's attention to, the single issue that he drew their attention to was their faith, or in actual fact, their lack of faith. So if you're taking notes, here's a point to write down. The point of section 1 is lack of faith is a lamentable thing. Of all the things Jesus could have pointed at, he pointed to their faith, or in fact their lack of it. And he lamented over it. He mourned over it. He grieved. He thought this was an awful thing. This was a sad thing that these people didn't have faith. It ought to remind us of what Jesus has often done. We read about it in various places where, of all the things he could have commented on, what he does comment on is their faith. Think about the centurion. This is back in the Gospel of Matthew. The centurion, the Roman military leader, comes to Jesus with a problem. His problem is that back home, one of his slaves is sick. And he asks Jesus to heal the slave, and Jesus says, "I'll go with you to your home." And then the centurion says, "No, you don't need to do that. Just give the order, and I know he'll be fine, because I too am a man under authority. I give orders, and I can expect to be obeyed." And of all the things that Jesus could have said to the centurion, what he says is, "I have not seen such faith as this in all of Israel." He talks about the faith. And then just a few moments or hours, it's a few verses later, we see Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat with which the apostles are trying to cross the Sea of Galilee. And a great storm breaks out, and they think they're going to drown. They wake Jesus up, and they say, "Don't you care that we're about to drown?" And he stands up, and he calms the wind and the seas. And they're absolutely flabbergasted. And of all the things he could have said, what he said to them is of the same sort. He says, "Why were you so timid, you men of little faith?" And over again you see this. Of all the things he could have pointed to, he points to their faith, or in this case, their lack of faith. Almost as if faith is the main thing. Faith is the important thing. At least faith is the thing that he chooses to talk about. Lack of faith is a lamentable thing. We could ask ourselves from the verses that we've looked at already in Mark chapter 9, just who's on the hook here? Who is it who's suffering a lack of faith? Is it the disciples? He said, well, yeah, sort of, because they were unable, as the man complained, they're unable to cast out the demon from the boy, and You know, they lacked, well, what did they lack? They didn't have the faith to do it, right? If they had the faith, they could have done what they couldn't do without it. But is that who Jesus is referring to? Well, maybe it's the boy's father. That seems to be the case. We'll see in a minute. We get to verse 24. The boy's father confesses to a lack of faith or an unbelief. It's the same word in Greek. He says, I do believe in verse 24. I have some faith. Help my unbelief. I don't have enough faith. I lack belief. I have unbelief. So, yeah, the boy's father is on the spot as well. But is that who Jesus refers to? Maybe he's referring to the scribes back in verse 14. There they are, meeting with people who know Jesus, waiting for Jesus to show up, and he does. And they're not marveling at him. They're not bowing in worship or any such thing. They're arguing. They're there to stir up trouble and to argue. So, you know, that certainly would seem to be a lack of faith as well. So if I suddenly had a pop quiz and you had a multiple choice question here and you had to say, who's got the lack of faith, who would you say? Well, the best thing would be to wait for yet another option and go for D, all of the above. Because in actual fact, they all were suffering from some lack of faith. And Jesus says as much when he complains in verse 19, oh, unbelieving generation. Not unbelieving guy or unbelieving little group of guys, but unbelieving generation. He says the whole generation has this lamentable condition. The whole society that he was living in the midst of is suffering from this lack of faith. And we ought not to look at them and say, whoa, what a lousy generation that was. You know, how unfortunate that Jesus picked such a bad one to come to. We ought to see these people as examples of what we are. We ought to see them as mirrors of what we are. For who could not admit when looking around that we are part of an unbelieving generation as well? And where are you going to find a generation that's not unbelieving? In actual fact, this is just a plain human condition. Humanity in general, and every one of us in particular, suffers from this lamentable thing, this lack of faith. And Jesus considers it to be a sad thing. He says, oh, unbelieving generation. Well, what do we do about this? If Jesus laments the fact that we too are an unbelieving generation, what do we do about it? What we can do about it, put it down here in your notes. Therefore, we should change our ways. We should change our ways. Since our way, lack of faith, propensity to not believe in Christ, is something that he laments over. We should change our ways. We should become people of great faith. But of course, that's easy to talk about and perhaps not at all easy to do. We wonder, how can we become people of greater faith so that we're not people that the Lord grieves over? Well, we're not out of verses yet, so let's read on. Section chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he, Jesus, asked this boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now there's the statement in verse 23 that we're going to anchor our thoughts to. If you can, Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. And we can put it down this way as a point, faith in God is a powerful thing. Faith in God is a powerful thing. We get that from the statement, all things are possible to him who believes. Before we move on to that statement, I want to show you a couple of other statements that we haven't looked at that are well worth looking at. If you notice from what we've already seen, how very ordinary Jesus seems to be in this incident. How very ordinary. Back in verse 16, when he catches up to the crowd and they're discussing something, there's an argument going on, he says in the most ordinary kind of way, what are you discussing with them? As if he doesn't know. As if he's just an ordinary guy who, when he comes across a group of people talking, has to say, so what are you talking about? This is Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the all-knowing one. But he seems not to know everything. And then we've got him in verse 21. And this poor, pathetic boy is foaming at the mouth in this demonic fit. And Jesus looks down at him and then looks up at the Father and in the most ordinary way says, verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? Now, what do we make of that? Jesus seeming so ordinary. Jesus seeming not to know very much about what's going on, needing someone's advice, needing some input from the crowd to understand. I think what we are to make of this is to see that this is all about a crowd of people suffering from a problem, and the problem is lack of faith. And the conclusion we should come to is that where faith is small, Jesus seems small. God seems small. Where people have very little confidence in God, or Jesus as God, Jesus seems to be a fairly ordinary religious leader. Not that he is at all, not that he really needed the information, but he takes that form on. He appears to be small, as is appropriate to a group of people who, in fact, act as if he is small, act as if he's not to be trusted, act as if he's not to be entirely believed. We get what we ask for, in other words. And Jesus, who was the eternal God and is still, and came and limited himself in the sense to one particular human form and lived as a ordinary looking human being, became very ordinary sounding when he dealt with a crowd of people who didn't particularly entrust themselves to him at all. It's just as we see in other parts of the Gospels where it says Jesus could not do many miracles because they didn't believe him. That's he limits his ability to solve our problems when we limit our trust in him. And the point, and this is right in line with the point he's making. The point here is that faith in God is a powerful thing. It must be, for he says all things are possible to him who believes, or to him who has faith. Now, let me make three little notes here that you could jot down and think about in regard to this idea that faith is a powerful thing. We're talking about all things being possible. And we need to bear in mind that when we say such things, we mean it in a certain restricted sense, restricted to the context, restricted to the topic. All things are possible must be taken to mean all the things that God intends to do, all the things that God is interested in doing. Those are the things that are possible to him who believes. We mustn't try to take the term in this broadest possible sense and believe it on all levels in all details. I mean, it's the very sort of thing as when annoying people try to throw you off in your confidence in God by saying this little riddle, which is supposed to shake your faith. They say, you believe God can do all things? Well, can God create a rock so big that he himself can't lift it? Huh, can he? And you're supposed to go all to pieces and abandon your faith when they say that. And you're not to do that. So let me tell you what to say about that. We believe that God can do all things. But when we say that God can do all things, we mean all things that are doable. And some things are not doable because, in fact, they're nonsense. When we talk about God lifting a rock, when we talk about lifting, we're talking about someone, in this case God, exerting enough force against the center of gravity that something he's holding on to, like a rock, will move away from the center of gravity. And that's not something you can talk about with God because God doesn't have a center of gravity. God is not in his creation. God is outside his creation. There's no place for him to stand when he lifts, right? There's no center of gravity to move the rock away from. It's not a thing. It's just, it's a trick. It's verbal nonsense. So, you know, what's the response? Someone says, you think God can do all things? Well, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? The correct response to that is, don't be silly. Let's talk about real stuff here. Let's talk about what we're talking about. And we're talking about God being able to do all the things that he means to do. And when we say all things are possible to him who believes, we mean all the things that God means to do, all the things that are, in fact, things that God does. So that's the first thought. All things are possible to him who believes. That is all the things that God is doing. And that points us to the fact that although we're able to benefit from the statement faith is a powerful thing, in actual strict fact, it's not. Faith is actually not a powerful thing, but we say it's a powerful thing because God is a powerful God. And faith is the means by which the power of God is experienced in our lives. So you have to understand that this is what we mean. And sometimes you have to tell people, stop being silly. It's God who's powerful. But faith is important and can be described as a powerful thing because of what faith does. What faith does is connect us to the God who is powerful. See, God is the source of all things. God is the source of all the love, all the joy, all the meaning, all the good stuff in the world. And if you want in on any of that, you need to connect to God. And faith is the connection. Faith is the hand stretched out to the Father in heaven. Faith is the link. So faith is a powerful thing in a manner of speaking, because faith connects us to the powerful God. But it's God who is, in fact, powerful. Find yourself a person who's overflowing with joy, someone whose joy is absolutely remarkable, and you know what's going on. He's connected to the source of joy, and faith is the connection. Here's a person who's entrusted himself so entirely to God that the joy of God is flowing freely into his life, and he's full of joy. But it's not joy that he created himself, it's the joy of the Lord. Faith is the connector which makes the joy flow into his life. And in this case, power flows into the life of the person who has faith. So God is the one who's powerful, powerful to do all the things that he intends to do. Faith is important because faith connects us. That's the third point. Faith is important. It's the link to the source of all power and all other things. So please understand, that's what we mean when we say faith in God is a powerful thing. God is a powerful God, and faith connects us to him. So what should we do? Application. Therefore, we should have faith in God. Lack of faith is a lamentable thing. Therefore, we should change our ways. Faith in God is a powerful thing. Therefore, we should have faith in God. That's so that we can get connected to God, so that we have direct access to all the joy and all the love, all the peace and purpose and all the power that he means to pour out into the lives of people who are otherwise destined to live very ordinary and sometimes very troubled lives. We can live better than this, and we need to connect to God so that we do. And how do we do that? Well, on we go. Section 3 is verses 24 to 29. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And you understand, it'd be the very same thing if he said, "I do have faith. Help my lack of faith." Faith and belief are the same thing in the Greek New Testament. So he says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And some of your Bibles say, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting." And that's a genuinely debatable point. Some of the ancient manuscripts that have been found over the last few decades and centuries say prayer and fasting, and some don't. So some of the modern translations leave out the word "and fasting." I'll show you that it doesn't much matter when you come to understand what fasting is, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But here's the statement that we anchor our thoughts on. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, or prayer and fasting. And the point would be, even our faith depends entirely upon God. What we have here in the story are people who are looking to God to help them with their faith. That's what the man whose son was demonized said in verse 24. "I do have faith, help my lack of faith. I do believe, help my unbelief." And it's ultimately what the disciples need to be pointed towards as well, for they asked the question in verse 28, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And they've been given the answer already. Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." So then it's kind of a no-brainer for them to say, "Why couldn't we do that?" He's just explained, you can do all things that God is doing, that God is prepared to do, through belief. And so they ask, "Why could we cast it out?" And the answer is, because you didn't have enough faith. Obviously, that's the answer. But Jesus didn't give that answer. He gave an answer related to the application. He said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And what is prayer? But a calling upon God for the help that he alone can give. In this case, help in their faith. He's already explained from the previous statement, they didn't have enough faith. So then they say, "How come we couldn't do it?" The obvious answer is because you didn't have faith. So he pushes them to the application. He says, because this kind only responds to prayer. That is, you need to call upon God more thoroughly. You need more of God's help if you're going to be people of strong enough faith to do something of this magnitude. Prayer is the means by which we call upon God for faith and everything else that we need. And fasting is simply a matter of intensifying the prayer. Let me give you some thoughts on fasting, which will show that whether the two words "and fasting" belong or not, they should belong in our minds. For Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, and he gives instructions. He doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, some of you are into fasting. Here's what you should do if you are." But he says, when you fast, like he says, when you pray, when you give alms, when you fast, Jesus assumes fasting is just a part of our spiritual life. And why would that be? If you're interested in reading a helpful little book on the subject of fasting, I'd recommend John Piper's book, Hunger for God. And at the back of that book, in the afterword, there's a number of quotations, and I'd like to read a few of them for you this morning. They're very helpful on the subject of fasting as it relates to prayer, as it relates to faith. So we start with Edith Schaefer, who some of you may know from the books she's written, and some of you would know as Francis Schaefer's wife. Here's what Edith Schaefer says. Is fasting ever a bribe to get God to pay more attention to the petitions? Is it ever a bribe? No, she says, 1,000 times no. It's simply a way to make clear that we sufficiently reverence the amazing opportunity to ask help from the everlasting God, the creator of the universe, to choose to put everything else aside and to concentrate on worshiping, asking for forgiveness, and making our requests known, considering his help more important than anything we could do ourselves in our own strength and with our own ideas. So that's helpful. She says, fasting's not a bribe. Doesn't sort of, you know, juice up God so that he's going to be more good to us than he means to be. Rather, fasting is a means of demonstrating to ourselves and to God and to anyone else who benefits from our example that some things are so important that we're going to set everything else aside, and prayer is one such thing. It's a way of saying, it's a way of demonstrating that we're so intent on prayer that we're not going to take a break to make sure that we're feeling well fed, for example. Fasting is a matter of demonstrating how serious we are about the amazing opportunity to ask help from God. That being the case, let me go on to another 20th century writer, David R. Smith, in a book, Fasting, a Neglected Discipline. He says, fasting does not create faith. For faith grows in us as we hear and read and dwell upon God's word. It is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring faith to God's people. However, fasting has the capacity to encourage faith in the one who's involved in this discipline. It seems as though the neglect of self feeds the faith which God has implanted in the hearts of born-again believers. This doesn't mean that those who eat the least have the most faith. It's simply that regular self-denial has its benefits. And one of the benefits of regular self-denial is seen in a personal increase in faith. So fasting doesn't create faith. God creates faith through the Word of God taking root in our lives. But fasting is a means of encouraging faith as we focus our attention more entirely upon God. And at this point, some of you are ready to get off the train and say, "Well, you know, I guess for some people, but not for me." If you've tried fasting at all, you might want to say it obviously applies to other people besides me, because fasting doesn't increase my concentration and it doesn't make me more able to do anything except appreciate the food when I finally get over this whole thing. It's like C.S. Lewis said, I can quit smoking, I just can't do anything else at the same time. Some people say I can fast, I just can't get on with life until I stop. Well, what about that? Here's a third quotation from an author named Dallas Willard in a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. He says, fasting is a hard discipline to practice without its consuming all our attention. That's what you were thinking, right? Fasting is a hard discipline to practice without its consuming all our attention. So they say, what's the good of it? I can't do anything, you know, I can't even be nice to my wife when I'm fasting, so why would I do that and turn off the taps in every other direction? Willard goes on to say, yet when we use fasting as a part of prayer or service, we can't allow it to do so. We can't allow it to consume all our attention. So there's the dilemma. What's the solution? He says, when a person chooses fasting as a spiritual discipline, he or she must then practice it well enough and often enough to become experienced in it. Because only the person who's well habituated to systematic fasting as a discipline can use it effectively as a part of direct service to God, as in special times of prayer or other service. So he's saying, hey, if you've tried it and you're no good at it, that's just because you haven't tried it enough. You haven't gotten good at it. I mean, what are you good at that you only do very, very occasionally? If you want to get good at something, you've got to practice it. And the point would be that there may be times when God calls you to pray so intently that you must fast and pray. But if you haven't learned to fast, you can't do it. You're going to have to show up and excuse yourself and say, I can't do what you're calling me to do, God, because I'm out of shape in regard to fasting. I'm out of practice. So it ought to be something that we practice so that when we need to pray that intently, we can. So that's the encouragement to all of us. And again, a book by John Piper called A Hunger for God may convince you better than I have done in these short minutes that it's a discipline that we would very much benefit from learning. So anyway, the point is, even our faith depends entirely upon God, and the application is, therefore, we should pray and fast. That is, we should learn to pray intently. We should pray and fast. The question which I would like you to think about just now, and I call you to try to remember to ask yourself this question and think about it through the week, is this. How will our lives change if our faith becomes greater? Can you picture that? Your faith becoming greater? How would your life be different now if your faith already had become greater? How will your life be different 3 months from now if the difference between you now and you in 3 months is that 3 months from now your faith is greater? The answer needs to be all the answers that come from having more of God in your life. Because that would be the same question. When we ask, how will our lives change if our faith is greater, it's just like asking, how will our lives change if we had more of God in our lives? And we've already sort of looked at that question. Our lives would be different if we had more of God in our lives, in that we'd have more joy. The joy of the Lord would be our strength. We would have more love, because God is loving. We would have more power, because God is powerful. How would your life change if you had greater faith? You would be more powerful in doing the things that God is calling you to do, because you'd be more connected to God. Faith is the connection. And you'd have a more constant flow of His power and His joy and His peace and His love in your life. And all kinds of things would be different if those things were different. The challenge then before us is to take seriously this idea that faith is the connection and that our faith is important. And that lack of faith is a lamentable thing, because faith in God is a powerful thing in the sense that we've seen. And the application then is to pray more intently than we have. To consciously and to deliberately and to repeatedly ask God to give us more faith, knowing that as He answers that prayer, we will be different people, because He will have more of His power in us. And you may have some very specific personal reasons why you need to be people of more power. People who are more able to accomplish the things that God is meaning to do in your life. Certainly we as a church, whatever's true of you individually, we as a church are in that position where we really do need more power than we have in order to accomplish the things that God has set before us. I remind you again of some of our church goals, and we're looking to be more financially strong so we can do some hiring and strengthen some of our ministries. We're looking to do some other things that require generous giving on the part of the people. Well, that needs to be a matter of prayer. Because only as God strengthens us and empowers us are we going to be able to get on with the kind of dynamic church growth that we're looking for and sensing the Lord calling us to. And we are a church that's very serious about outreach, and we can afford to be more serious about outreach, about getting out and contacting people and drawing them into a relationship to Christ. Well, we need more of God's power. We have special events planned, and we need the... We need to be people of influence so that when we casually invite someone out to something that's just fun, like floor hockey or volleyball, or something that's more pointed and explicit, like the Good Friday musical drama, that people will respond to our invitation. And we need to pray that when they respond and follow us into church life, on whatever level they follow us, they're impacted by what goes on. And we need to pray that God would give them soft hearts and open minds and the ability to respond to Him. Or at the end of a whole year of church life and special events, we'll look back and say, well, we were very, very busy, and maybe we won't be able to help noticing that we haven't accomplished anything more than when we weren't so busy, because it's all just a bunch of activity, unless God blesses it. So I'm calling you, as you desire a greater impact on our community for our church, and as you desire to be part of the church that grows and strengthens its own ministry to its own members and its ability to reach out and minister to other people, that you will make it a regular matter of intense prayer, that God will, in fact, flow into our lives His power and His peace and joy and love, that we will be more full of God 3 months from now than we are now, that you will be more full of God 3 months from now than you are right now, with all the changes that come about from that. And I would suggest that you do this by just remembering and maybe write it down somewhere that you mean to pray more. And then in your regular times of prayer, even when you say grace before a meal, or when you pray as you're falling asleep, or whenever you regularly pray, to add to those prayers, add to that prayer time, this prayer, that God would strengthen us, that God would strengthen you in your faith, that you would become more connected to God than you presently are. And then please find time in addition that you could turn into prayer time. Maybe your commuting time as you sit in traffic. You know, you could listen to the radio. Or you could turn the radio off and you could talk to God. That's a time you could redeem, a time you could pull back and turn into a prayer time. God will show us ways in which we can be much more determined in prayer if we are determined to be more active in prayer. And if you are up to learning to fast, so that perhaps on a weekly basis you set aside eating and all the preparations that are involved in that and devote the time to prayer, it will change you because God will answer your prayers. You'll have more faith, and then you'll have more of God. We have the opportunity to become a great and powerful church. But that's just to say that all of us together are people who have the potential to become great and powerful people, all dependent on God coming to us in greater power and making His presence more experienced in our lives. And so we should ask. We have not sometimes because we don't ask. We should ask. And that's a challenge to all of us from God's Word this morning, to pray more deliberately for greater faith, for more of God in our lives. Let's pray together just now.